Well, it's just a week and a day now since her very big day. She was excited, yet very nervous. For one day, all eyes would be on her. She'd had a couple of months to prepare for it. The planning had been meticulous. She'd chosen the dress she was going to wear. She even had a spare one, just in case of an emergency. She'd had to make sure she was wearing the right colour and with the right hat. She'd chosen what music she would like. In everything, she was just hoping and longing that she wouldn't make a mistake on her big day. Her name? Anybody? Not Camilla. Jemima Phillips. Jemima Phillips, the royal harpist. Her role was to play for the procession of the bride and the groom from St. George's Chapel, Windsor, to the reception. And there she was. And all the high and mighty, all 800 guests, they all went past the royal harpist, Jemima Phillips. She got to pick her own dress. She got to pick the music that she would play. They didn't tell her. She got to pick. It was her big day. Can you imagine being picked to be the royal harpist? What an exciting thing. Everybody looking at her and listening to her music. Imagine being her mum and her being picked. You'd be excited for her, wouldn't you? If you knew Jemima Phillips, you'd be on the phone saying, how was it? Did anybody tip you? Did you play well? Did you make any mistakes? How was the royal wedding for you? What a tremendously exciting experience. I saw an interview with her, hence I know all of that detail, that she had a spare dress tucked away in her harp case in case anything happened to the one she was wearing. She didn't want to make any mistakes. Well, if you knew her, you'd be excited for her because it was a great day for her. I'm not commenting on the wedding itself, but just for her. It was a great day for her and very exciting. How would you react if somebody that you knew or that you loved, if something really exciting happened to them? Would you be excited for them? If their life was turned upside down with joy and with amazement, would you be excited? Would you be genuinely happy for them? Some people are, aren't they? They're genuinely happy for you. And others just can't seem to share your joy and enter into it. It's always a bit of a damp squib sometimes, isn't it? Some people can't enter into it. Well, something had happened to this crippled man. We've been looking at it the last couple of weeks on Sunday mornings. This crippled man, he's called a crippled beggar. Look at the beginning of chapter 3 of Acts. You'll see the NIV's heading. Peter heals the crippled beggar. For 40 years, over 40 years, this man had sat there at the temple gate where his friends had carried him to. He'd never walked one step in one day in his whole life. And he'd been left begging for money. He was a bit of a mockery, I suppose. People saw him, they recognised him, they knew he was there, tossed him the odd halfpenny here and there. But something wonderful had happened. In the name of Jesus Christ, the man's life had been changed, transformed forever. He'd been healed. As Peter and John came to the temple, he asked them for money. They said, we haven't got any money, but what we have we'll share with you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. Great miracle was performed. And everybody'd seen it. The witnesses were everywhere. You couldn't deny that this had happened. And the man had gone walking and leaping and praising God. You'll see chapter 3, verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, and verse 8 there, then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This man was overwhelmed with joy. But lots of things began to happen. It was like dropping a pebble in the middle of a cool and still pond. The ripples just spread. When one thing happens in our world, it affects everybody else, doesn't it? When a nuclear reactor goes up 1,600 miles away in North Ukraine called Chernobyl, the radiation goes up into the atmosphere and it travels thousands of miles and it lands all around the world, including in Scotland and Wales and different places. Our world is connected. We are connected. People's lives are influenced when one person changes. And it was so for this man. All around him in Jerusalem, things began to happen. The ripples began to spread. The radiation began to fall. And chapter 4 that we read is the story of changed lives. It describes incidents that followed the healing of this man and the message that Peter had preached that we were looking at last week. Many praised God for what was going on. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Lots of people in Jerusalem were amazed at what God had done and were praising him. Many believed. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. But many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's not chauvinistic, it's just in those days they used to count the men as heads of families. So really what they're saying in modern parlance, there were about 5,000 Christian families. That's what that describes. So you can imagine wives and many children in each of those homes, or many of them certainly. 5,000 families had become Christian families. So many believed the message that Peter had preached. What message had Peter preached? Well, it was in the second half of chapter 3. It was last Sunday morning's message. Let me just give you the 3 points to recap our memory. The 3 things we learned from the message last week were this. Christ must be heard. Peter said that. You must hear him. Verse 22 of chapter 3. He'll raise from you a prophet. You must listen to everything he tells you. Christ must be heard. The second point was that Christ's mission is to turn and to save hearts. Look at verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways, turning us in our hearts from sin and to God that we might be saved. And the third thing we saw was that Christ gives unrivaled blessings. And Peter describes in his sermon some of the most amazing blessings that he gives. Life from the dead. And look at verse 19. Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This was the message Peter had preached. It was a message of Jesus and of the cross and of the gospel and of transformation power. But not everybody was happy with it. Some were suspicious. Some weren't convinced. And some violently opposed. Do you know that always happens when the gospel is preached? Whenever the message of Jesus is preached on a street corner, in a church, in a school, in a college, whenever Jesus is preached among a mixed group of people, some will believe. And some will refuse. And this was no exception. Just because there were apostles preaching. Just because it was a time when God was moving mightily. 5,000 families touched and changed. It doesn't mean that some did not refuse. It was just like that. And some turned on the apostles. So I want us to look in this chapter at the different lives that were changed by God's power. And because of what had happened in different ways. And I want to mention 4. This chapter describes 4 different people whose lives were changed. Number 1, I want to mention the apostles. That the apostles, they'd had their lives transformed themselves. And it comes through in this particular chapter. The apostles were having amazing impact in and around Jerusalem. Christians ought to have an impact where they live. If you're a true Christian here this morning, your community, your street, your school, your place of work should not be the same because you are there. You should have an impact. There should be fruit. There should be things that happen. Not always conversions for sure, but there should be an impact around where every Christian lives and works and studies. And certainly for the apostles, there was this huge impact. But the religious leaders knew that they were just simple, ordinary men. Look at verse 13. The religious leaders that were very well trained and schooled, they saw these apostles and said, "What kind of men are they?" Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. These were simple bunch of fishermen with one or two extra people, one or two terrorists. One or two sort of fly-by-night characters. One or two sort of well-connected. but most of them fishermen or certainly unschooled men, simple men, ordinary men. They'd not been trained how to reason. They'd not been trained to stand up before councils and authorities and the Sanhedrin, the sort of chief Jewish council, if you will. Imagine being summoned to go to Parliament and to have to give evidence before the select committee. Our politicians have to do it, don't they? And other public officials. I always think it's a very nerve-wracking thing when they have to go and give account for decisions they've made and things they've said, with the cameras rolling and everybody listening. Well, Peter and John and the apostles were called before a group of such people. But they were simple men. They'd not been trained. Surely they weren't fit to lead people in the things of God. Surely not. That's what these Jewish leaders thought anyway. Imagine being in a court of law and the public defender is assigned to your case because you're accused of something. And you say, well, what experience have you got in such cases? And he says, well, I've read a few books, but I've actually got no experience at all in court. I've never been trained. You'd be worried. These men were unschooled men. They'd never been trained. They hadn't gone to Bible college as such. Yet something remarkable was about these men. And that was spotted by the religious leaders. Verse 13, look, it mentions their courage. They saw the courage of Peter and John. They expected these men would be quivering wrecks. Bear in mind, they've just spent the night in jail. It was evening when they were arrested. So they were thrown in jail to cool off overnight. It's often been said, isn't it, oh, a night in jail had sought him out. I've heard people say it. Well, these two apostles were thrown in jail overnight, and they thought, well, they'd come sort of quivering wrecks and humble and afraid of us powerful characters. But these apostles weren't afraid. And as they began to speak, the tables were turned and Peter and John started questioning the religious leaders and putting them off their game. They openly stated, look down at verse 19 and 20. Peter and John openly stated. They replied, judge for yourselves, verse 19, whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. These men had courage. They would rather obey God than obey men. They were filled with unusual courage. And so the leaders were astonished. These apostles had had their lives changed. There was a time a few months before where they were quivering wrecks after the death of Jesus. But once they had seen the raised Christ, once they knew for sure that he'd come back from the dead, once they'd received the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, once they had been given this all-consuming passion for God, for his truth, and for the gospel of Christ, then they weren't to be stood down just by being thrown in jail overnight and brought up before authorities. Their lives had been transformed. They'd been with Jesus. Look, verse 13 at the end. The leaders took note that these men had been with Jesus. They're talking about recognition. They recognize that these were the rabble of disciples that Jesus had before he'd been crucified. Remember that some of the high and mighty here had been present. Verse 6, look, Annas, the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, they had been present, of course, the night that Jesus had been betrayed and captured. They had been part of the group of people that interrogated him, and they had seen. They knew that these disciples were Jesus' disciples. They knew that. But what they didn't realize is being with Jesus transforms you. Having your eyes open to who Jesus truly is, it transforms you. Listening to his truth and embracing it rather than brushing it off, it transforms you. Meeting Jesus and accepting him as your own Savior, not somebody else's. It changes you and gives you courage because you're now right with God himself. What can man do to me when God is on my side? They hadn't realized, but the apostles themselves had been transformed. And they'd been given authority. Verse 8 describes Peter at the very beginning of his defense here when he's accused. We're told here by Luke, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. God gave them authority. He gave them his Spirit. And they spoke on behalf of God. Friends, I want to say to you this morning that when people speak on behalf of God, though their words may be human words, and though you may recognize their personality, and though there may be flaws in the way they try to express themselves, when people speak for God, when people speak from personal experience of the Lord God, when people speak of what God has done for them and His message and His truth, they don't just speak in their own power. The power comes from God when people speak the gospel and speak about Christ. God empowers His people to be bold and courageous as the apostles knew. And even in the face of trouble and threats and danger, God's people have God's power. Don't expect a Christian to be normal. Yes, they're ordinary. Yes, they'll stumble. Yes, they're frail. Yes, they'll forget their words. They'll struggle sometimes with an answer or a sentence. But don't expect them to be normal. Christians are not normal. They're extraordinary, transformed people with the power and the joy and the peace and the courage of God in their souls and running through their veins. And friends, if God can transform a rabble bunch of disciples and fishermen like these ordinary men, if He can transform them with courage and power and boldness, He can do it for you. He can transform anybody here if He can transform people like this. Remember, Peter was one who didn't believe Jesus when He said He had to die and be raised on the third day. Peter said, "No way." But God transformed him. And there may be somebody here this morning who says, "No way." But God may transform you too. The apostles were transformed from being those that didn't believe to those that spoke for God with the power of God. May that happen to many of us. Second transformation, of course, is the crippled man. He's present in this chapter. Or should I say, the ex-crippled man. He wasn't crippled any longer. Dr. Luke, who's writing this account, in verse 22, he gives us his assessment about the miracle. If somebody claims to have a miracle, it's always good to call in a doctor just to scientifically verify. And he does so. And it's strange words Luke uses, verse 22. "For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years. Well, how's that relevant, Luke? Well, it is relevant. Because this man truly had a crippling condition. Because for 40 years he sat there begging. He never walked a step. It's a proven medical condition, says Luke. This man could not walk. He didn't have strength in his legs. He couldn't do it, but he'd been healed. Now he was walking around and everybody could see it. And this man was present and he became this source of celebration. Everybody was talking about him. More than people have been talking about Charles and Camilla this week. I was in London this week one day and on every tube carriage it says 2012 London, back the bids. Never heard anybody talking about it on the tube, but it says everywhere we're supposed to back the bid for the Olympic Games. People are supposed to be talking about it. Or from the adverts a couple of years ago, EastEnders, everybody's talking about it. Well, I wasn't, but it said everybody was. Well, in Jerusalem, everybody was talking about what God had done in this man's life. Everybody was talking about it. He used to be a source of ridicule, sat there begging. But now, he's the centre of attraction. Everybody knew. And he'd nailed his colours to the mast. He stood there with the apostles. Look at verse 14. "Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them." There was nothing they could say. These apostles were on trial for their lives. They were being questioned by the authorities. They'd spent a night in jail. And this man went and stood with them. "These are the apostles that told me about Jesus Christ. These are the ones that spoke the name of Christ, and I was healed." He nailed his colours to the mast. He knew that God had transformed him. And he gave honour to him for that. God is not afraid of changing people's lives unmistakably. He doesn't do his work in the dark. When God changes someone, other people will see. There will be a ripple effect. People will be influenced by your life changing. God doesn't do his work in the dark. Men do. We hide the lies in our hearts, don't we? Our noses don't grow. We do our work in the dark. But God's work, everybody can see it. We don't know how many people Stalin killed because he did a lot of his work secretly. Stalin said, didn't he? One man's death is a tragedy. A million deaths is just a statistic. Turns your stomach. Millions of people killed in the dark. Nobody saw. We don't know. We haven't got the records. When God changes someone's life for the better and raises them from the dead, people see. Are you afraid of people seeing? It's just possible that you may be being held back because you don't want people to see a change in your life. You're afraid of exactly that fact. You're afraid of people saying, has God changed your life? You're afraid of having to give testimony. You're not sure if you could be bold enough to tell it to your friends, to your family, to the people that have known you for longer than 40 years. If you're afraid of that, my friend, then I'm certain that you underestimate the transforming power of Jesus. Because this man was begging for 40 years. No, but there wasn't anybody that didn't know him. But he wasn't now afraid to say, Jesus changed my life. Because he'd become aware of the transforming power of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about physical healing now, I'm talking about spiritual healing, transformation, saving our souls, cleaning our hearts. When the Lord changes your heart, such a change will bring confidence to speak of the one who has saved you. And you won't be afraid to say so. Don't be afraid of what people will say. The strength of God will keep you. That lesson is here in verse 19 when Peter and John say, judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you rather than God. And I would say to you this morning, if you stay away from coming to Christ because you're afraid of what men say, then in a sense you're obeying men's popular opinion rather than God's truth. Men's popular opinion will change and be found to be wrong, but God's will do neither. His truth will never change, and it will never be proved to be wrong. This man was changed, and he wasn't afraid. Don't be afraid. The risen, enthroned Jesus Christ will strengthen you through every situation, certainly including facing your foes, when he changed your life. The third lives that were changed are actually the rulers, the religious leaders. I want to point them out too. Because their lives had been turned to actually oppose Jesus. And they're mentioned here in this chapter, aren't they? Not everyone was happy. The leaders were greatly disturbed. Look, verse 2. Speaking of the captain of the guard and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, it says, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was not a popularly accepted message by the powers that be. Bear in mind, these were the people that ought to have taught people about God and led God's people. And here they are disturbed when God's word is preached. They should not have stood in the way of what God was doing, but they became a stumbling block and a buffer on the track to stop the message going forward. They've been incensed by Jesus and his message, his gospel of love and forgiveness that overturned the religious flavor and theme of its day. They preferred a gospel of rank and merit. They preferred a gospel of showing off and self-righteousness. And when Jesus spoke of love and forgiveness and the mighty being humble, and self-righteous hearts being broken when he preached that, and taking up your cross and following him, when he spoke a message of that, these religious leaders had turned on him, captured him, tried him falsely, condemned him, and crucified him for rebellion and blasphemy. So when these apostles, these disciples, continue to speak, the leaders are greatly disturbed. We thought we'd put this man to death. Why are his disciples still preaching about him? They were suspicious of what power they were doing it in. And they questioned them, didn't they? Threw them in jail first, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed. It's not verse 4, is it? Verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. They threw them in jail, and then the following morning, verse 5, they brought them out for questioning. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men from the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them. The language is very severe, isn't it? They had them brought before them. It's like summoning a child that's been naughty for his telling off. They brought them before him and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? We know that their motivation is not truth, but popularity. We know that from verse 21, that they were afraid because the people were praising God and they couldn't decide how to punish them because the people were all behind what they were preaching. So we know their motives were bad. They just wanted to be popular. But they couldn't understand by what power they were doing this. They couldn't deny that the ex-crippled man was there. They didn't deny the miracle. In fact, they say so themselves, that they cannot deny it. But when they ask, by what power did you do it? They got the answer that they dreaded. Verse 10. It is by the name, says Peter, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For some of us, that's not the name that we want. For some of us, the person, the name, the truth, the power, the message, the gospel, the call of Jesus is not the name that we want to hear. It wasn't for these rulers. And the gospel sometimes gives us a word that we do not want to hear. But it's very strange, this, that the word that some of us this morning may not want to hear may actually be the very message that we need to hear and will transform us. For me, the name of Jesus was not the name I wanted to hear when I was saved. My life was built around trying to ignore the name of Jesus. I had learnt to refuse the gospel. I'd learnt to do so. I learnt to reject every time it was spoken. And I became a past master at it. And yet it was that message and that name and that gospel that changed me and many more people here this morning. Because Jesus is alive, you can't put him down. That's the whole point about the resurrection from the dead. And this is the whole point about Peter's message, verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The power's not of us, said Peter, it's of Jesus. He was raised from the dead, and you can't put him down. Jesus is alive. He is loose. He's roaming. His power is around us. He seeks out people to bless and to save. And even those who stand in opposition to him, even those who were alarmed, even those who were disturbed, even those who refused, the power of Jesus sometimes even reaches them. The Apostle Paul himself was a refuser. The Apostle Paul was somebody that sought to persecute Jesus and his church, but he was transformed, as we'll see in a few weeks' time when we get later on to chapter 9 in Acts. They asked Peter and John to be silent about this, didn't they? Verse 17, 18, look, the only thing they could come up with, the only punishment they could come up with that wouldn't cause the people to turn on them was verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's a common response for people that refuse the name of Jesus. Don't want to be faced with a problem, so we'll just say no more. And I suppose you've got that right. I suppose you could plead silence. You could ask people to shut up. You could say, I'm not going to speak about this any longer. You can opt for that. Don't tell me anything more about it. You could say that if you like. You've got the right to remain silent, as they say in court. But notice that commanding silence didn't take away the power of the name of Christ. Peter's response straight away: judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help, verse 20, speaking about what we have seen and heard. When you realize how great the name of Jesus is, you cannot stop speaking about it, even if people who refuse tell you to be quiet. You can't help it. God's message is unsquashable. They threatened them, verse 21. But still they carried on preaching. Still they carried on. Because God's message is experiential. You can know it for yourself. These apostles knew it. And even though people refused and were turned, they carried on preaching it. And I want to say this morning that you can't escape the message of Christ either by ignoring him and remaining silent. You can be quiet. You can ask others to be quiet. But God's message will still be preached. And it's still what you need to hear. And you will not get away from it by pleading silence. You won't. You can't. Because Jesus is alive. And his name is the name of all majesty, whether we speak of it or not. So we must. The last number four about changed lives. And number four, it's this. That actually Peter explains for us in his message here that any and every life can actually be changed by the power of Jesus' name. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the ex-crippled man. It's not just the religious leaders who opposed. But actually Peter in his message, in his defense here, he opens it up for the world. When he says at the end of verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, what he's really saying is everybody who can hear, listen to this message because it transcends all borders and boundaries. And it's a message everybody needs to hear. And then he says it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he opens the thing up. He moves on to the general challenge for everybody that we all need spiritual salvation. And we see in these three verses, 10 to 12, a wonderful statement of the gospel of Jesus that's spoken often from pulpits around the land. It's by the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom Jesus raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that's Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We see three things here in those verses. Verse 10, we see that he is the name with unique power. Only Jesus has defeated death, and so has power to change lives. No one else has power like Jesus. We admit we need our lives changing, but whether we admit that Jesus is the one or not, he is still raised from the dead. And he is the one with power to make you spiritually reborn. He is the name. He's got unique power. We see verse 11. He's got exclusive influence. It's no good looking anywhere else. You can try and reject him, just as the Jews did. Look, he is the stone you builders rejected. You sent him off to the cross, quoting Psalm 118 here. But the stone you rejected has become the capstone. As you go past builders' merchants' yards these days, they all have to conform to quality standards, BS 5750 and ISO 9002 and all of that. So they have to have a little corner of their yard, which is raw materials that aren't good anymore, a tile that's been cracked, or a brick that's got a corner missing, or a bolt that's got a crack in it. And to make sure that they don't end up in the building, to match their quality, to meet their quality standards, they've got to take it over to the corner of the yard and they've got to put it in a sealed off area which says rejects, things that are not good enough. Well, the Jews took Jesus, who came to proclaim God's truth and to save them from their sins, and they marched him over to the corner of the yard and they dumped him with all the rubbish that wasn't good enough to fit their spiritual building. But look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 11. But the stone that you builders rejected has become the capstone. The capstone is the chief and final thing to complete the building. Imagine an archway, and you build up from both sides, and you build up, and you build up, and you do your fancy archway, and you come to the end, and you need the one stone that exactly fits in the middle to finish the arch. That's the capstone. It's the climax. It's the last thing in. It's the very centerpiece that finishes the work. Peter says, Jesus is the one. You've been building and searching and building and searching and building and searching and building and searching, and you never meet until Jesus is placed as the capstone, the centerpiece of all of the building in your life and all of your searching. And he joins and completes that arch. You rejected him. He was sent to a cross. He died there for sins. He alone has exclusive influence. There's no salvation anywhere else. He is the capstone. Without Christ, there will be no salvation and no peace in your heart, ever. And third, he's the name with a compulsive call. That's verse 12, the compulsive call. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No one else, no other name, no other way to be saved. See how clear Peter is? He doesn't try and modify his religion to suit the authorities. He doesn't try and tone down the message to keep him out of jail. He doesn't try and see which common factors he can find between his religion and their religion and then have a nice service with the archbishop present to talk about just those bits and leave out all the bits that disagree. He doesn't say that. He's exclusive, because only Jesus calls our lives with compulsion. By him, you must be saved. Some of you this morning may know that in Jesus you can be saved. But I want to ask you whether in Jesus you know that you must be saved. You must be born again. You must be saved. These religious leaders, though they were Jews, must be saved in order to get into heaven. To be a Jew isn't enough. Those that come to church must be saved in order to get into heaven. To come to church is not enough. Those who know about Jesus, they must be saved. I asked one of the young people at Friday Club on Friday how we can be saved, and they gave me the right answer. So then I said, do you know it? And he said, yeah, I know that's the answer. And then I said, well, do you know it in your heart? Has that changed your life? And he said, no. I said, well, what's the point of knowing it? And he thought, and he said, I don't know then. Perhaps I'm not a Christian after all. I know it, but it hasn't done anything for me. I was glad for his honesty. But how sad. He knows it, but it hasn't done anything for him. May the day that he realized he's not a Christian be the day that he realizes he must be saved. May that day come for you, my friend. Why do you look in all the other places when here is where you must be saved? You'll never be right with yourself. You'll never be right with other people. You'll never be right with God until you come to the name. There's no other name under heaven. Nothing else will work. Jesus' unique power, exclusive influence, and a compulsive call. Imagine you woke up tomorrow morning and you got the newspaper. And the headline of the newspaper was a call about the war on terror. A call for all the terrorists to lay down their arms and to stop their fighting and to give up all their bomb-making equipment and never again to attack innocent civilians. Imagine if that was the headline and somebody was calling the entire world, all the terrorists, to stop. Well, that wouldn't change. People do that all the time, don't they? But it doesn't work. But then imagine the headline was written by Osama bin Laden. And he decided it was all going to stop. And he called all the terrorists in Al-Qaeda all around the globe to stop. I suggest to you that if he did that, he would have unique power. He would have exclusive influence. And he would have a compulsive call. I don't know whether they'd follow him or not. But they ought. Highly unlikely he's going to do it, because we know in his heart there's hatred and malice and terror. But my friend Peter preached, and I commend to you a God not full of malice and terror and hatred, but a God full of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And He is the one that calls you. Osama bin Laden is never going to call for that. But God does call you to be saved. Not tomorrow morning, but today. He calls you to be saved. And this could be the day that your life is transformed from begging to rejoicing, from refusing to receiving, from doubting to being bold and full of courage. Because Jesus is the name, and there's no other name. Trusting in Him won't turn your life upside down. Trusting in Jesus Christ will turn your life the right way up so that you'll live as you ought to live and praise God as you ought to praise and find the peace that you've been searching for so long. God calls your heart. As Peter preaches and as we consider God's word, why not surrender to Him? Trust Him and He will transform you and save you. Trust that God would do that for all of us this morning.